So just a series, preliminary comments about the series. As I said, we are in Genesis. This is a series I've wanted to do for some time. It's interesting because when I started seminary in the early 2000s, I actually didn't start as a Master of Divinity student. I started as a Master of Arts student. I didn't know I was going to be a pastor. I just wanted to study the Word. And so they said, when you get a Master of Arts in Biblical Studies, you pick a concentration, Old Testament or New Testament. And my naive younger self thought, who would pick a concentration? What Christian would pick a concentration in Old Testament? So initially, I was a New Testament concentration in my seminary. But then the Old Testament came alive. And far from wanting to do what many modern-day preachers have said, we need to de-hitch from the Old Testament, I just want to help the Old Testament come alive to this church. And I think you know that. I've preached through 1 Samuel here. Taylor is currently in the book of Judges. Pablo's in Jonah. That's planned. So today we're going to start in the beginning. Page 1. Verse 1-1 of the entire Bible. I pray this is a blessing to you. Would you listen to the very word of God? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. This is the word of our Lord. If you do a search on the internet about Genesis, if you just put the word Genesis in, you will get millions of results, most of them probably not Christian. If you put something in like, is Genesis real or history? Is it fact or fiction? You will get millions of results, most of which are probably not Christian. It's a fascination of our world that Christians like myself, and from what I understand, many of you, maybe most of you, believe these first words to be true and real. Charles Darwin lived, he passed away less than 200 years ago, by which we get Darwinian evolution. That's fascinating to me because, you know, when I was younger, 200 years ago would seem like a lifetime, but now as I can see 50 right in front of me, that's half of 100 years, I recognize, like, 200 years or 150 years is not a long time. Darwinian evolution sort of was the thing that scientists, naturalists, materialists, and when I say materialists in this context, I don't mean, you know, if you want to, you know, I said Porsche last time and somebody got offended. So what? A Mercedes. If you have a Mercedes, that's not a judgment. A Corvette. There's Corvettes in here too. Materialism isn't wanting possessions when you talk from a scientific standpoint. It's believing that all there is material or matter. It's also viewed as synonymous with naturalism. All there is nature. Darwinian evolution gave the naturalists, the materialists, the intellectual way to view origins or beginnings that they could cling to, because before that there wasn't sort of a unified thing. So in the early 2000s, this group called the New Atheists, Sometimes they were called the four horsemen of the atheists, which Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, wrote a slew of books. It seemed like this view that would then challenge the beginning chapters of the Bible had coalesced. They wrote books like The God Delusion and God Is Not Great. Christians wrote books to counter it, like The Battle for the Beginning or Genesis Fact or Fiction. In 2006, Time magazine on the front cover had a front cover that we just take for granted now, but it should really be concerning. God versus science. As if the lines have been drawn and there's either science or God. This is a radical shift from what all the Christian scientists had believed for hundreds of years. Men like Newton and Descartes and Bacon and all these guys, that science was just helping us to understand our Creator, now is being posed as sort of a battle line, God or science. And so Genesis is treated as fairy tale in our society, and yet the questions these first verses and first chapters of Genesis actually teach on are anything but fairy tale. They're not fairy tale answers to fairy tale questions. They're the questions that philosophers have pondered forever. In God's providence, we have them in the first pages. I did not view myself as a particularly special or intelligent child. I just think I was middle of the road or average. But I can remember from a young age, I don't know what age, maybe 10, maybe 8, pondering big questions. How is there God? Even though I would say I believed in God, like how though? Like what was before God? There has to be a creator that created all this, and we call him God, but how could he always exist? Did you ever think these things? I used to wonder if I was really here. Was I just a hallucination? An imagination, a dream? You wake up from a dream, you thought it was real. I came to find out that that's just not a childish thing, or I wasn't too strange, although I think I was probably a little strange. But famous philosopher, mathematician, Christian scientist, René Descartes, pondered this. How do I even know if I exist? How do I know you exist? How do I know this isn't a dream, an imagination, a hallucination? And then he said, well, I must exist. Because something exists, because something is thinking what I'm thinking. Then the famous statement, I think, therefore I am. Because something is thinking, I must exist. That's an adult, y'all. And what I found is, even scientists, especially scientists, had the same questions I had when I was 10. They're trying to understand what could be before there was a being, but before there was existence. And scientists have wrote off the fact that they believe in an eternal universe. Whether it's either a steady state universe that everything is sort of just has always been, or all matter and energy were compacted into a single dense point forever. The same questions. Whether you're a small child or an adult. As a matter of fact, Solomon, who's considered to be, even by secular sources, one of the wisest philosophers ever, but the Bible says, of course, he was the wisest man that had ever been created, and it says this, God has put eternity into man's heart. Now we get that part. We quote that part. Eternity is on our hearts, meaning we ponder existence. I don't think my dog Camo ponders his existence. But those big questions are on our heart, but we forget what comes next. God has placed eternity into our hearts, yet so that he, man, cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The questions are there. They're there. It always amazes me when the Bible sort of just acknowledges the big objections to the Bible. This is not some archaic book written by primitive people. It's the inspired word of God. And those big questions that we have in this long intro to this series go beyond just like, how did all this get here? It goes to meaning. Who am I? Who are you? Does all this matter? Or is it just the product of time, material, and chance? And if that's the case, we are hopeless. And that's why nihilists or people that believe in, like Nietzsche, they often die mad people, crazy people, without hope, because none of it matters, unless it does. And if we don't know if we can really know, that's hopeless too. But our Creator has revealed Himself. Do you believe? I pray we will as we study this. We're going to look at these opening chapters of Genesis and see what they tell us about God, about the world, about us, about who we are and what we're made for and how we can thrive and flourish. And we're going to meet a God who creates because He cares. People say, why did God create? We're going to see in these opening verses in Genesis, particularly next week, we'll touch on it this week, that He creates because he cares. We're going to see that He makes a perfect home for His children. I know today's Mother's Day. I can't wait to call my mom and my grandmother tonight, today. But as moms seek to make beautiful homes and provide things for the home, for it to be a nice home, like an engineer just is just cinder block walls. But moms bring in beauty and think of things that I, as a dad, do not think of for her kids. What we'll see is this God who creates, who's that powerful by the word of His power, then God said, has the care and provision of a mother. Now, that's not blasphemous just because we call God Father, because we're going to see in the third sermon, then God said, let us make man in our image and likeness. And God made them male and female. And motherhood and qualities of motherhood very much are imaging forth the God who they are made in His image. This is the God we meet. In this sermon, you'll see the three parts. The doctrine of God. Who is God? When we talk about doctrine, that's a theological word. Doctrine is belief. Who does God say He is? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what do the Scriptures primarily teach? It says, what man is to believe about God and what God requires of man. Who is God? So we're going to look at what from this first verse and these first verses, who God is. Then a dependent science. If you want further, a defined revelation. Because science is dependent on God, not the other way around. Science is defined and determined by God, not the other way around. And we see that in these first verses. And then lastly, the disclosure of Christ. Showing Christ. How Christ is disclosed. I might use this same outline next week because I want to see what we learn about God, what we learn about creation, and how Jesus fits into this and where He is in this. Because while it's not clear, He's there. So the doctrine of God, we see in verse 1 immediately that God creates everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation is not coexistent with God. It's not that there's God and there's creation and there's this harmony between them because they exist in all eternity. There is God who then makes everything. The heavens and the earth, that's in Hebrew, it's a construction technically called a merism, but that doesn't matter. It's totality, inclusive of all. It's like saying our sins are taken from the east to the west. Or you may say, I lost my car keys and I searched high and low. What does that mean? Everywhere, right? In the beginning, God created everything. Now, the heavens and the earth mean the heavens and the earth. I'm not saying that, but that's everything. The universe and matter are not eternal. It actually makes no sense. That's what many believe. But we exist in time, which means there's change, which means everything that's happening now is the effect of something that happened before. There has to be a moment when that started. Otherwise, it's a logical absurdity that time itself is infinite, because it means it's meaningless. We don't know and can't understand. I love the book of Job more and more as I get older and experience more trials, more health issues, more pain, more struggles, more worries. And God finally speaks in Job 38, and you know this, God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." It's a little sarcasm from God. It's okay. "Who stretched out the line upon it? And what were its bases sunk? Or how or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That's referring to like angelic beings. God had an audience that he created to witness the marvels of creation. Science is the wonders they're searching for. This is a guy. I'm all for scientific search. Right? It's good. Matter, time, energy, space. What connects them all? There has to be a unifying principle to connect space, matter, time, and energy. The philosophers in BC, before Christ, were constantly looking for a unifying feature to the universe. Some said maybe it's fire. Some said it's water. There was, what is it? How in diversity there has to be unity? What is it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God transcends these things. He's apart from these things. This shows us that he's self-existent. He exists in his own power and in his own being. He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing to sustain himself. He needs nothing. He doesn't create out of need. He's unchangeable because change needs time. And there's no time with God. And so we understand that God creates out of his character, but that's not changing God. He's infinite, which means immeasurable and unbounded. He's eternal. He exists from all eternity. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it like this: God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I love how it's written that way. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his, all those things. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his wisdom. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his power and holiness, goodness, and truth, and justice. You get this from the first verse. There was nothing before God. The question is even an illogical question, because there's nothing, you can't say something was before time when time comes, before time came into being. Now, there's verses to back up every one of those doctrines of God I just mentioned, and all the omnis flow from that. Omnipresent, omnipotent. The Bible will then explain all that. But what we get from this is something that theologians call the creator-creature distinction. Simply, He is God and we're not. And the universe isn't God. There's pantheistic religions that, you know, and a lot of people have tried to fuse that with Christianity. It is irreconcilable. Creation is not God. Creation is not eternal. What should this do? Psalm 150, 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. That's what the angels were doing that I read to you in Job, is they were just praising God. How He thought of this. Why He did it. What does it say about Him? I had one of you ask me about sovereignty and how to understand God's sovereignty. This is the beginning of God's sovereignty. Because He is not dependent on anybody, because, as the Bible says, He knows the end from the beginning, because He made all things, because nothing is a surprise to Him, and He is the King of creation, He's sovereign. It means He has the right over all creation. And anybody to exert a right over God's right comes into conflict with that sovereignty. Now, the question isn't really, does God exist? The Bible says everybody knows that. Romans 1 says, what can be known about God is plain to all of us because God has shown it to us, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made. But we reject that, because we don't have all the answers to that. But as I said, the question is not, is there a God, a creator? We all know that there is, but why? Why did He create? And what we notice from this, which is very important as far as a doctrine of God, and moves us to the next point, how does God create? Speaking. Speaking is a personal act. Because it's communication, and communication is personal. We have a personal God. Unlike Allah, the God of the Islamic world, who's a monad, He's not a trinity. We'll see later how God is trinity and how that makes God as relational. Allah does not relate to His creation. Creation just worships Allah. God communicates. Communication is revelation. Revelation is personal. In other words, right from the first verses, we're getting to understand God. This is not a God who creates like the Near Eastern gods who create out of violence and war. That's what some of the pagan religions at the time had believed, that this God and this God were at war with one another, and from the carcass of one came this. No. God creates out of a revelatory act of communication into His creation. It shows the beginning of who God wants to be known as, or how God wants to be known, is that He's going to reveal things. That if we are going to know truth, if unbelievers are going to know truth, that all revelation is actually supernatural revelation. We can understand it because we're made in His image. So to a dependent science, then, God creates. Science, nature, creation is dependent upon Him to order it and to give it its meaning. That's revelation. That's why in Job, like, who has told the sea only to go this far and no further? Who has set the boundaries of this and that? God gives everything its boundaries, its meanings, yes, through the laws of science. And then sometimes there's supernatural intervention into this place, and we love that. But notice the primordial creation, the creation in the beginning. How is it described? Formless and void. Darkness, the deep, which is the word for the abyss, the waters. Creation is described as a wasteland, unfit for life, disordered and chaotic. And to the ancient people, the sea was a dangerous, dark, disordered place. I mean, it wasn't too long ago, a few hundred years ago, at the edges of maps where they would write, "Beware, sea monsters live here." And at the edge of the map, you'd see dragons on the edge of the sea, because that's the sea. Now, as a Floridian who loves the sea, I'm like, how could that be? It's beautiful. But you don't know. Formless and void, Hebrew scholars and Christians, it's the Hebrew's word tohu bohu. And when you put the construction together, it's tohu wabohu. Scary. It's not fit for life. It's not hospitable. Creation or naturalism has the same view, by the way. It's interesting how naturalism views the beginning very similar. An inhospitable universe with nothing readily available to sustain life that sort of just happens into this beauty. And Earth gets liquid water and beautiful, lush greenery all over the planet and a beautiful, calm atmosphere. Even though we're spinning around at thousands of miles an hour, we could sit here comfortable in this room and enjoy creation. My grandfather told a joke. I'm going to botch it, but he told it so many times. I'm sure you can look it up online. He got it from who knows wherever. But a group of scientists were going to go to God and show how God wasn't needed. And so they say, okay, we're going to show you how we create. And so they grab a bunch of dirt, and God says, wait, get your own dirt. Jesse's the age of my grandfather, so he knows. Days 1 to 6 show God bringing order out of chaos for us. Why did he do that? For us. Ultimately for his glory, but for us, he builds a universe that all that exists for this, as one scientist said, this pale blue dot. We're specks on a speck. In a vast, and I think, like, why does God make all that immensity? To remind us he's bigger than that. And why from space are we literally a blue dot in a beam of light? And we're on that dot? To remind us how small we are. And then you read Genesis 1:1, and you say, wait a minute, God did this for us? God's genius of ordering creation, we're going to see this again next week, but even in this first couple verses, there's a trinity of trinities. I think in your programs I put like three threes. In the beginning, what is beginning a measure of? Time. God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth first is matter. And then when you have earth and heavens, you get what? You get space. So time, matter, and space come into existence in an instant. Now, each one of these three things has three properties to it, basic properties. I understand science has come up with other things. But time is a measurement that we can measure in past, present, future. Matter is a property that we can say, well, there's solid, liquid, and gas. And space, mathematically, has three dimensions. The x, y axis, x, y, and z. There's left and right, front and back, up and down. So in creation, we see some of God's ordering. And of course, we learn God is Trinity. And so I don't know if that's just a happy sort of thing God did or there's something more there. All I'm saying is there's precise organizing in creation such that matter, time, and space come into existence in an instant at the word of God's power, and each one has three basic properties to it. As a former engineer, that's just awesome to me. And I hope in all of this, you don't see me as a science scoffer or mocker, because I love science. I love it. I was good at it in high school. I went on to be an engineer. I love it as an extreme sport enthusiast, although I don't do those things anymore, because whether I was surfing in the ocean or whitewater kayaking or attempting to rock climb, I was a terrible surfer and rock climber, by the way. For me, it wasn't about conquering nature. It was about, look at this playground God gave us, and through study, we can understand how to be in harmony with it and yet still be over it, which is different than Eastern philosophy, which puts man under creation. Man's the pinnacle. But you don't have to be a scientist in this room or an outdoors enthusiast to just, I mean, there's farmers in this room. There's homesteaders in this room. The miracle of life from your animals, or you grow crops and you see, you have chickens and you watch them hatch. We all love science. There's doctors represented here and nurses who, praise God, you know I have two artificial hips already. I don't know how many other joints I've worn out. And they could do that with science? I love science. I love science. Sir Isaac Newton, one of the most brilliant scientists there ever existed, that goes without question even today, said the most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. And every student who goes to school and studies physics in high school learns Newton's laws of motion. First week, usually. An object at rest tends to stay at rest. Newtonian mechanics is the foundation for so much of what we enjoy, and we don't even have to know or understand it. But thank God it works, because I can get in my car and drive home, and we have air conditioning right now, and it's about to get hot in this place. I love science. I'm grateful for scientists and even atheist scientists, because a lot of good discoveries have come from, because it's all God's truth. But it's the conclusions that are drawn from science that I challenge and question. And I think if we come with a reasonable mind to the scientific discoveries, we can only see what Newton said. Here's some quotes from Robert Jastrow, who's an astrophysicist. He's agnostic, which means he doesn't commit to whether there's a God or not. I saw this interview, it's old. He says, just as I can't believe in a creator and I can't believe this all happened by chance, which implies there's a creator. So I can't believe there's a creator, but I can't believe this just happened. So that implies there's a creator. It puts me in a hopeless bind and I stay there. He lives in the tension. I can't believe there's a creator, but there has to be a creator. Agnosticism, don't know. He wrote this in one of his books. Astronomers have painted themselves into a corner because they've proven by their own methods that the world began abruptly in an act of creation, to which you can trace the seeds of every star, planet, every living thing in the cosmos and Earth. And they found this by forces that science couldn't have caused. That's an agnostic saying that. This quote is, you may have heard this one before, pretty famous. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. And what he's saying is, scientists believe the universe, not always, because obviously in most of history people believed in a god or gods. But most scientists had come to the theory of, again, the steady state universe, that the universe is eternal. And then they looked in the Hubble telescope and they saw that no matter which direction you look, that the light was shifting in such a way, they call it the red shift, such that you know that everything in the universe, that's it's expanding. And scientists have to draw the conclusion that if everything everywhere around is expanding and increasing in speed, there's a moment in time when what? It was all in one place. What set it off? So that's your Big Bang theory. Now, I don't believe the Big Bang theory exactly as they've communicated it, but I do believe that in the beginning, God created all matter, and then God said, let there be light, boom. And then we say, well, how could there be light without the sun? That's usually said mockingly at us. And I say, well, you know how there's light without a sun, because even your scientific theory says that our sun came after there was energy. Our sun isn't eternal. Every explosion is light. Of course, at the end of creation, we see that light will emanate from God himself. And by the way, there's no sea. You notice in our creation, we have God creating light and a sea of chaos. And then in Revelation, we see that there is no sea, no more chaos, disorder. And light comes from Jesus Christ. Scientists have had to dig their heels in. Carl Sagan says, the cosmos is all that there is or was or ever will be in one of his documentaries. In other words, giving the powers of God to the cosmos, the universe, the creation. So there's our options. Isaiah 42:5, thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and the earth and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and a spirit to those who walk in it. Or Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, our Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens. I mean, scientific discovery, the Bible, while the Bible is not a science book or a history book, when it talks about science and history, it's accurate. Multiple times the Bible says God stretched out the universe, and science is discovering a new universe that is stretching out. Hebrews 11, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Again, another verse in the scriptures that addresses what we're at, the question we're asking. Why would they need to put that in the Bible? By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, and so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. So as we wrap up to go to the third point, which will be shorter, but the disclosure of Christ. Disclosure means to make something known, to expose. And what we've seen and what we know about Jesus and what we saw about the Holy Spirit in the latest chapters is in the Old Testament, it's not that clear. But God has given progressive revelation. But here's the beauty of it. Even if there was no signals in Genesis 1 for a triune God, that wouldn't mean that God doesn't exist that way. It means he revealed it later. But there are good things that we see in Genesis 1 that you should expect to see if God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Genesis 1:1 says, In the beginning was God, and so God existed, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters of chaos. And then God said, let there be light, and out of the word of his power, light is created. Now, we've been in John for a year and a half. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things that were made through him. There was not anything that was made without him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. John, in the Gospel of John, is referring back to creation, saying, Jesus. And then we have even the baptism, where God the Father from the heavens declares something. This is my beloved Son, or you my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit is hovering over Jesus Christ the Son. Father, Son, and Spirit active. Now we know, later we'll see in a few sermons where God says, let us create man in our image. And I do believe that's an indication of the plurality in the unity of God. But we need to be honest. That's called the royal we often. When the king speaks about himself, he does it oftentimes, you see this in other ancient literature, as a plural. But right in Genesis 2, you'll see a plural form of God used next to Yahweh, which is a singular form of God. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is one. Yet there's plurality. Yeah, we can't understand it. But it's beautiful. Now, our declaration of faith, we did Colossians 1, which is a great parallel about Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That means preeminent, not that he was created, because for by him all things were created. If he was created, how could he create himself? In heaven, on earth, and visible and invisible, and it goes on. And then Hebrews says something very similar. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's creator God. When he walked the earth, he demonstrated this, and I've done this before, y'all, and you've heard me do it. But when he turns water into wine, he's exhibiting authority over the laws of chemistry. When he walks on the water, he's exhibiting authority over the laws of physics. When he heals anybody, he's exhibiting authority over the laws of biology. How? He made them all. Why did God create? Because he can and he cares. And as we see, he doesn't just create a blah existence for boring engineers. He's an artist. He painted the sky the last two nights. Oh my. Jesus uses this. Consider the lilies of the field, how the fields are clothed in them. Jesus is using artistic, aesthetic language. Consider the birds. They don't worry where they're going to get their food, and your Father in heaven feeds them. And Psalm 139, of course, shows God speaking, or David hearing from God about how he's fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in his mother's womb. Before a thought is on his head, God knows it. That's your God. That's my God. In the beginning, God created. And he orders chaos into beauty, beautiful garden. Genesis 2 will show his desire for a relationship. Genesis 3 is going to show that there's a fall, a rebellion against the sovereign God who made everybody. The pot saying to the potter, I don't want you over me. And yet, mercy and grace and promise of the good news of the gospel. God says, I'm going to make all this right that you messed up, even though you've rebelled against me. That's what the Bible is the story of. Jesus comes and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. Genesis 1, do you see it in Genesis 1? I'm not saying it says that in words, but why would God create to begin with and make a habitable place and then dwell with his creation in Genesis 2. That's the point. A couple of takeaways besides that, and what I'm trying for us to see is to see the heart of our God who has authority over us. And rather than kick against it, like Paul kicking against the goads in the book of Acts, or Adam and Eve rebelling, creation shaking their fist at Creator. Like if we really understood God's love and providence and care and sustenance in our lives, how would that change how we would live? I said this earlier, and since I'm closing right here, and moms, when you do that in your homes, when you provide and make a beautiful home and care for needs and think of things that you are doing godly work, he's pleased with that. And yet Genesis also shows that we're not perfect. He is. And he loves us so much that he came to make all things new again so that in your failings as a mom, you look to Christ and you don't see a frown from your Father in heaven, but you see somebody there who wants to wipe the tears away and tells you you're beloved. Now, the chaos thing for all of us, I don't know if your life is in chaos. Disorder, disease, death, struggle, strife, anger, shame. There's no way out. The promise is he's making all things new again. The promise is one day they will be made right. But as I've said, it starts with us. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, as Paul writes this, reflecting on creation, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" it's creation, right? "'has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.'" Look to Christ and rest in him. If you have any questions about anything I said here, if you're visiting with us or don't believe what I just said, that's fine. Let's wrestle it around. Like I said, I love talking these kinds of things. Let's pray.